teaching, preaching through a book, verse by verse or chapter by chapter, is that the Lord brings to us different content that we may or may not want to have talked about. And today we talk about a legitimate national defense. We obviously in this country are familiar with war and battles and fighting. Unlike the Persian Gulf War, which lasted only 7 months, our nation has now been at war in Iraq and Afghanistan for 8 years. It's part of what's known as the War on Terror. And if you look that up on Wikipedia on your internet, it'll say something like this, and I quote, "The stated objectives of the War on Terror in the United States are to protect the citizens of the United States and allies, to protect the business interests of the United States and allies at home and abroad, to break up terrorist cells in the United States and disrupt the activities of the international network of terrorist organizations made up of a number of groups under the umbrella of Al-Qaeda." It then goes on to say, both in the terms and the policies it denotes have been a source of ongoing controversy, as critics argue it has been used to justify unilateral preemptive war, human rights abuses, and other violations of international law. Well, I think it's true that the going to battle in any way, shape, or form, any kind of situation where men and women's lives are going to be at stake, has always been a controversial thing. And when it's done nationally in the name of national interest and so on, of course, it's something that's going to be very controversial. Anytime a nation goes to war with another nation, especially when they're on foreign territory, and we've taken our troops overseas to foreign soil, there's a great deal of hesitancy. But when we put it under the title of self-defense or national defense, it changes its feel. We have some sort of a less moral hesitancy to go into battle in that name. The Nobel Prize-winning American scientist George Wald suggested this. He said, "All war departments are now called defense departments." This is all part of the double talk of our time. The aggressor is always on the other side. Unquote. Our U.S. Constitution begins this way, and you know this. "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, to establish justice, to ensure domestic tranquility, to provide for the common defense, to promote the general welfare and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish the Constitution," and it goes on from there. But it includes in there one of the central ideas of even putting a Constitution together is this idea of providing a common defense, ensuring domestic tranquility, and so on. One of the amendments in there, of course, the Second Amendment, says this, "A well-regulated militia, being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed." We hold tightly to the right to defend ourselves. And these days we have good reason. U.S. Senator John Kyle from Arizona says this, "According to the National Security Administration, there are over 100 countries that are working on techniques to penetrate our information infrastructure. Many of them are aimed at the Defense Department and high security areas in both the private sector and the government. So it's a very serious threat," unquote. What does a Christian do in the middle of all this? What do we think about this, and how should we think about it? Well, today's passage speaks about that time in Jewish history when the nation of Israel, dispersed within the Persian Empire, was given permission by King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, to defend itself against the enemies that would destroy it. Interestingly enough, an acquaintance of this congregation met me one day and suggested that, as I shared the fact that we were preaching through Esther, she said, "What are you going to do about chapter 9? What are you going to do? How can you explain all of the killing and all the slaughter that the Jews did under Mordecai? How are you going to deal with that?" This individual was obviously uncomfortable with God's people ever having anything to do with war or enemies being killed, and sometimes in large numbers. Well, in this passage, we might question what happens. It's a war, it's a battle, and people are put to death. But on this occasion, I believe Jews defended themselves against their enemies with God's blessing. Let's read it, chapter 9 of Esther. "On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the princes, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Asbatha, Poratha, Adaliah, Eridatha, Parmashta, Erisai, Eridai, and Viasatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put it to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay on their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. And we're going to end at verse 17 there. Well, anytime you read of the death of more than 75,000 people, you have to ask the question, what, if anything, could legitimize such a battle? What, if anything, could legitimize the death of 75,000? Beyond that, if there are lessons to be learned about national defense here today, what legitimizes it? What is it that we're to learn? Let's look at, first of all, what's involved in national defense. I would like to look at four aspects of this morning. I think there's maybe a few more than that that we could point out, but I'm going to focus on four this morning. Beginning with that which is started right in the very first verse. And involved in national defense is getting the upper hand. Getting the upper hand against your enemies. You'll note there in verse 1 that the enemies of Israel had hoped to overpower them. And indeed, we know from other passages previous to this that that wasn't their ultimate goal. It was just simply to overpower them. It was to annihilate them, to kill them. But we read here that the Jews got the upper hand. Providing a nation with a common defense against their enemies involves maneuvering to gain the advantage over your enemy, to gain the advantage. Now, it is true that our Lord Jesus taught his followers to love their enemies and do good to them, to pray for them and turn the other cheek when they wrong us and so on. That in no way implies that Christians are to permit evil free reign with no restraints. To do that would be really a violation of justice. It would be a promotion of the very thing we're trying to fight. No, Christians are not to return evil for evil when they are wrong. That's true. But at the same time, they must uphold what is right. They must stand for justice and that which honors the biblical principles that are found in the Scripture. Things like personal property, life, freedom, and on we could go. It is one thing to turn the other cheek when we personally are being slapped. But it is another thing for a government, a nation, to stand by and do so when the enemy is wrongfully causing harm to its citizens. Romans 13:1 talks about the authority that is within the hands of the government. "For there is no authority," and I'm quoting here, "except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And it goes on to say, "The ruler is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." He connects God's wrath with the sword. And that's how that happens against the wrongdoer. And the same thing is really spelled out in 1 Peter 2, verse 13 as well. In Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4, God calls His people to action. This is God's word to His people, and I quote, "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." There are very specific commands there that God's people are to be involved with. So it's not merely permissible that the Christian be involved in defending themselves or defending others. Indeed, it is their duty. In our constitution of our church that we put together to sort of bylaws that are certainly subservient to the Scripture, but nevertheless they stand in our church, our testimony says this: we reject the view that it's wrong to wage war in defense of life, liberty, and religion. In the larger catechism, that document that was put together back in the 1500s, this is what it says on the 136th question. This is the answer that's given in the larger catechism. The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away of the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or a necessary defense. So all of these documents are highlighting the fact that indeed there is acknowledgement that there needs to be a national defense. There needs to be a necessary defense. So maneuvering for advantage and gaining the upper hand may even involve at times the taking of other people's lives, certainly those of our enemies. And defending those who cannot defend themselves is a duty. It also involves here, secondly, a preemptive strike occasionally. Verse 2. In verse 2, the Jews actually attack those who are seeking their destruction. They take the aggressive stance rather than merely waiting in their homes until the enemy is breaking down their doors to kill them. And this speaks to our nation's current actions in situations like in Iraq and Afghanistan and so on. We are being preemptive as a nation in our attacks against Al-Qaeda. Well, by that action of attacking the enemy before they were already in their homes, the Jews were gaining the advantage. They're instilling fear upon their enemies. We read here that the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of the Jews. That's a necessary fear insofar as it is accomplishing the enemy in the thinking of the enemy that they are hesitant to attack again. In public debates, in almost every sport that I can think of, in strategic games like chess, and on we could go, we say the phrase, a good offense is the best defense. And when it's known that your enemy is bent on your destruction, it's prudent to disable your enemy's means of doing so prior to their causing the damage. And again, I'm speaking here more of national defense than something an individual to try to apply. This is something we do as a nation. The third thing defense involves is obviously protecting ourselves from or bringing relief from the enemy's attack. Verse 16 spells this out very clearly. It tells the reason the Jews did what they did. They assembled in the cities and so on, and they prepared for battle. It was, and I quote, to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. Now note here that Israel didn't begin this hostility. This wasn't sort of an initial thing that the Jews decided, we're going to attack some nation. We're going to go in and take somebody on. Their enemies were provoking them constantly in such a way that they needed relief. They needed protection against their enemies. Their enemies wanted their annihilation. It's not enough to simply pray for deliverance from evil. It's not simply enough to say deliverance from the evil one. We must also prepare to fight evil at every turn. And we do so to protect. We do so to protect ourselves. We do so to protect those who cannot protect themselves, our children and others. And finally, a legitimate defense involves making a victory decisive. Perhaps as you've heard the three previous points, you're still not convinced that that's a legitimate thing to do, to go and attack another enemy, to those who've not yet carried out maybe any specific wicked plans. Perhaps it will help to understand that there's a history behind this relationship between the Israelites and their enemies that goes way, way, way back. It's centuries old. In fact, what happens in Esther chapter 9 can't be taken out of context of the whole history of the nation of Israel against their enemies, and particularly one specific one nation particularly. Now, we're aware in this country of how devastating it can be for us to begin a war, to be involved in a conflict, and not finish it, or not have the means to finish it. The whole experience that we had in Vietnam taught us as a nation, I think, something about this very topic. Well, in Esther chapter 9, we have a very similar situation. That the nation of the Jews were in a similar situation to what America was with Vietnam. The greatest enemy that Israel had, and that's being referred to in this passage in Esther chapter 9, were the Amalekites. We brought this up earlier on when we were talking about the background of Haman. But back in Exodus, clear back in the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, Moses received the will of God as it pertained to this nation, the Amalekites, who were that wicked nation Joshua was to drive out. Now, why was Joshua to do this? Well, not only because they were among the many wicked nations that were occupying Canaan, but also because the Amalekites had a history with Israel. Back in here, this is what God says to Moses. Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. This is what God says to Moses. Make sure Joshua knows that when he goes to battle with Amalekites, that I will put them all to death. I will wipe out this nation. The battle with the Amalekites is very much like, I think, our battle in Vietnam. There was never the decisive victory that was called for. God had called for them to wipe them out utterly. And yet that never happened. When God's people have failed to destroy them totally, and that happened several different battles, God later had to command his people in Deuteronomy chapter 25, 17 and 19. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you and did not fear God. Therefore, remember that stuff. And then therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the promised land, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, it's hard for us to imagine that God would tell us to wipe out an enemy. But here it is. God's people are being attacked by this nation, the Amalekites, and they're being told to put them out. Now, the truth of it was that Israel failed to do this again and again when they're in the promised land. You'll remember that Saul, King Saul, Israel's first king, refused to finish the job. He did do a decisive victory over the Amalekites, but he left King Agag alive. And I want to say that this comes back to haunt the nation of Israel in the time of Esther, because who is Haman? Who is this guy? He's a great-great-grandson of Agag. He has threatened their annihilation. This battle is going on and on and on. It's never been decisively settled. And this failure to kill King Agag, we think again, how could that happen? How could this all work out in God's plan? God's trying to protect his people. He's bringing justice upon his enemies. Upon the wicked. And this failure to Agag was so serious in God's eyes that he took away the kingdom from Saul. Because you did not put King Agag to death, as I told you to do, the kingdom has been taken away from you and it will be given to David. So the Amalekites were an enemy bent on the destruction of the Israelites and would have taken every opportunity on the 13th day of Adar to do exactly that. They had permission. They had a written king's edict that said that they could kill the Jews, and they were about to do so. The Jews were called to decisively finish this war in their defense. God had promised to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I quote, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, God said. The Amalekites had for centuries been cursing Israel. Everything that they could was doing to fight against Israel. And therefore God was against them. Under the influence of Mordecai, chapter 8, verse 11 tells us, the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and plunder their goods. And then verse 13 says, the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. They were to finish the feud once and for all. Decisively. But you will note that there is something here about national defense that we're not allowed to do. And that is that national defense does not include war for the plunder of the enemy, for the purpose of plunder. Though King Xerxes included in the edict permission for the people to do this very thing, still God's people, it's very emphatic in this passage that they refused to do that. It's mentioned three different times. Even when they had the opportunity to take advantage and to plunder their enemy, they refused to do so. Verse 10, verse 15, verse 16. They all make that point. When involved in national defense, a nation will gain the upper hand at times. But it is immoral to take advantage of that upper hand, to rob, to steal, and to plunder the enemy. Well, all of this is helpful to us maybe in principle. Well, how does that apply specifically to any given nation? What about our nation? We need to ask the question this morning. What about the United States? It's one thing to claim rights as to a just war when you are the nation of Israel, when you are the people God specifically has entered into covenant with. It's quite another thing to be a nation like the United States and to presume that God will obviously be on our side since we're right. We're right. Now, I've never met a nation that claimed that they were wrong. But here's a nation claiming that we're right in everything we do, and therefore God is on our side. It is easy for a nation to assume that God is on its side when the adversaries are avowed atheists, or when they are avowed people who believe other faith, other religion, other messiahs, so to speak. It's easy for us to assume that because they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they reject Christ, then therefore God must be on our side. But truth be told, every nation on the earth is under judgment. They are under the providence of God. They are under the mercies of God, including the United States. John C. Bennett, who's the president of Union Theological Seminary, wrote this: God is no vague almighty who can be made over in the image of one's nation. God, as he comes to us in Christ, can be seen to be the Father and Lord of all communities of men, who has no favorites among the nations, who cares about justice, about the freedom of men to develop their capacities and to be true to their consciences. Unquote. He's speaking about all men everywhere. Well, in America, Christians must be increasingly cautious when boarding the fast-moving train of nationalism. Loyalty and patriotism, they're godly things. They're appropriate. They're good insofar as the nation one is going to be loyal to is governed in a manner that glorifies God and acknowledges God and acknowledges Christ as Lord. For generations in the United States, we have taken that for granted, claiming things like, "In God we trust." Really? Do we, as a nation? We claim things like, "One nation under God." And we claim such profound things, but do we really? We have to remember that God is not merely interested in promoting the good of American citizens. Indeed, he is interested in pouring out his goodness, his blessing, his protection on his people, regardless of their nationality. And that impacts this question of what is a just war. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 3 to 5, we have recorded the last words that King David spoke. They're written down for us. And the king, here he was, the king over God's people. He was the covenant king that God put in place over his people. And this is what he claimed. David writes, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For doesn't my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" See, David's claiming to have God on his side. And he can do so because God has covenanted to be such. David could claim when he went forth in war that God was going to go with him and that this was a just war as God called for it. But we may not simply assume that since the battles that Israel fought in God's name were just wars and God was with Israel, that he will automatically be with the United States when we go to war, and that our wars are always just wars. That is being tremendously presumptuous. Nationalism is good. It can be good. It may often be the means of overcoming tribal conflicts within a nation, providing for the incentive for people to be loyal and responsible citizens. And it may cause people to sacrifice narrow interests for the welfare of the larger national community. In fact, nationalism may inspire movements of independence that lead to reforms in human rights and freedom from tyranny, and on we could go. But to assume that God will fight for any particular nation depends upon something. It depends entirely on their acknowledgement of Him as the Lord and their obedience to Him as such. Sadly, the United States cannot claim in good conscience that anymore. I'm not sure we could. We cannot. There is no doubt that nations that hold to ideologies such as communism or Islamic fundamentalism, including all the terrorists and so on, as total systems of life and thought are radically opposed to Christianity. They are radically opposed to God. So there is a legitimate battle, indeed a just war, that must be fought against such things. The United States has fought battles against nations holding to these ideologies, and they have done so, I believe, rightly. Unfortunately, however, they have never done so in the name of Christ. Our nations do not go to war under the banner of Jesus Christ in this country. It's important to ask the question whether we can presume then God's help in these battles when we fight against these ideologies under the banner of such things as capitalism or any other opposing ideology title, for example, rather than under the banner under the name of Jesus Christ Himself, who is Lord over all people and all men and nations. As Bennett points out, ironically, the clash between Christianity and communism is a reality within the communist nations. And nothing can handicap the churches in those nations more than appear to be allies of the United States in the international struggle. That's a very interesting thought. Christians are battling this very battle within the nation, and yet sometimes associated with association with America or with the West and so on, actually causes harm to their cause. Well, what's the difference? The difference is that the United States fights communism and all these other ideologies in order to replace it with things like democratic capitalism. The Christian fights communism differently. We fight it in order to replace it with a submission to Jesus Christ, under which His Lordship will allow us to apply the principles of God's Word. Capitalism may be one of the nice applications of that, but that's not the point. It's allowing people to serve freely under Christ. The United States fights communism in order that man might be free to live as his own master. That's a humanistic approach to war. The Christian fights communism in order that men might be free under their Lord, Jesus Christ. You see, being willing to fight against injustice is not the same thing as seeing injustice as an affront to Jesus. Fighting for human rights can be an entirely humanistic venture, leaving God out of the picture entirely. The Jews of Esther's day were right in their going to war against their enemies, not simply because they were offended by the treatment that they had received by their oppressors, but because these nations had long rebelled against God. They had become God's enemies. The U.S. Constitution is a wonderful document insofar as it protects many human rights. But don't we have to admit that it's an entirely humanistic manifesto? We, the people, in order to do these many things, have a perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, to ourselves and to our posterity. We, the people, in this country, there's been a long-standing, though often a fragile effort on the part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, this very tiny, tiny denomination in this country, to see some kind of amendment to the Constitution that would acknowledge God, that would acknowledge God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ particularly, to be the Lord over men and nations. And that we would then pursue a more perfect union and seek to establish justice and ensure domestic tranquility and provide a common defense and promote welfare and secure blessings of liberty, not merely for our sakes, but for the glory of our Maker and our Sovereign King. I have to say, we haven't gotten very far with our government to that end. We don't think that way as a nation. Certainly we don't in our government. Does that mean that Christians can't serve in a good conscience in the military? That's not what it means. They can serve their country and their government because God has put all rulers and governments in place for good. Quoting our testimony again, the Holy Spirit enables even unregenerate rulers to fulfill their proper functions. A true recognition of the authority and the law of Christ in national life can only be the fruit of the Spirit's regenerating power in the lives of individuals. Again, the Confession of Faith says in chapter 23, paragraph 2, the Christian may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. But there is a difference between one who is an unbeliever and one who is a believer going to war. The Christian goes into war fighting evil and injustice and oppression, fighting for human rights and the overturning of false ideologies and so on, not merely for human interests, not merely for man. He serves even to the giving of his own life at times. He serves the God who gave his government its authority for the good of its citizens. When a government stops seeking the good of its citizens, and I say we need to determine the definition of the word good there, by what God's word says, then the Christian can no longer serve in good conscience when their country is no longer seeking the good of its people. And therefore, citizens are responsible to determine the moral legitimacy of a particular war and battle and to govern their participation accordingly. We're out of time, but let me conclude with a statement that has long been a summary of our denomination's testimony in this United States in which we live. We see a banner when you walk in the front of this building. It says, "For Christ's crown and covenant." It's trying to say Christ needs to be acknowledged as king. And his covenant is something that we could look into more. But this is a quote I want us to make with regard to a summary statement of our testimony. The Christian must profess publicly and the church must witness that Christ is the ruler of every nation. Whatever the official action of that civil government of a nation may be, the Christian in his civil actions must always exhibit his loyalty to Christ. And certainly that involves our participation in battle. So may the Lord use these things for us. I mean, in a sense, this is somewhat theoretical for some of us. We don't anticipate being involved in any wars. But as we know, there's many of our friends and family members who are in the battle. And indeed, we need to say, we will support you. We want to be behind you in this. But not because of some ideology in America, not because of some capitalistic thought or something. It's because we want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in all principles and all that he does as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's pray and ask for that. Heavenly Father, these are weighty things for us to consider. And if there be anything that I've said this morning that's just simply not true, I pray that you would blot it from our minds. And may the truth of your word ring out. Father, we need practical guidance when we have situations, even in our country, how we live in a situation where we have a government over us that's sought to protect and provide defense for us, to give us security as a people. And we thank you that you have instituted that government. But sadly, Father, our government is less and less acknowledging you as their God. We could hardly say, "In God we trust." We could hardly say that we are one nation under God anymore. But Father, there are many believers in this country who want to serve and serve as good citizens and be involved in service to others in their country. There are some even in our group here who are serving, family members and loved ones who are serving overseas in Iraq or in Afghanistan or all around the world. We want to pray, first of all, for our protection. Father, that's the desire in all this. But we don't want to claim automatically or presumptuously that all that we do as a government and all that we do as an army is in the right, and therefore you would be with us. We want to seek you. We want to serve you, not just serve ourselves and our own interests. So, Father, the only thing I can ask is that you will bring reformation in our country, that you'll bring change more of an acknowledgement of you, of the Lord Jesus, who sits on the throne, having been given all authority in heaven above and on the earth beneath, on behalf of his people, the church. We pray that you would help our nation to acknowledge us, beginning with our president, working its way down through the Congress and the House and all these different places of government. Even in our local governments, Lord, would you please allow more and more those to acknowledge who you are, to acknowledge the truth of your word and live by it. And then, Father, help us truly to be good citizens. Help us to serve and bring glory to you through our service to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 140. Selection B in our blue Psalters here. In terms of asking the Lord's protection, that's what we need when we talk about national defense. We don't put our trust in our armies. We put our trust under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King and our God. So let's sing Psalm 140b. Would you stand with me? We'll sing the five stanzas and remain standing for the benediction.